I still remember years ago, in my first week as a brand new chaplain in the 82nd Airborne Division at Fort Bragg, North Carolina. I had just settled into my new office, and I heard out there in the outer office, my chaplain assistant was speaking with another soldier who had come by the office to do something, to get something. And I walked out to see if he needed anything, and my chaplain assistant said, "Oh no, it's okay, Chaplain, I've got it. Sergeant Smith here just wanted to come by and pick up a St. Michael's medallion." He kind of handed something to the soldier, and I didn't know what was going on. And after he left, I asked my assistant, "What is a St. Michael's medallion?" And he opened his drawer and he pulled out a box, these little medallions, right? And they were little, about this big, and you can attach them to your dog tag or to your keychain or something. On that little medallion, there was a picture of a human figure with wings representing an angel, right, with a sword strapped across his chest, and he had a huge spear in his hand. He was coming down, and he was a serpent under his feet, and with both of his hands, he was bringing that spear down onto the head of that serpent under his feet. And then in the background, there were parachutes, right, coming down, you know, the 82nd, conquering with St. Michael. Anyway, he said, "Oh, by the way, we're almost out. We need to reorder some." And that's when I first learned of the superstition of St. Michael the Archangel, the patron saint of the paratrooper. I immediately told my assistant we were no longer going to be using our money to purchase those. And I said, "Here, you know, for whatever you're going to spend on those, we can order 200 Bibles. And we're going to get, you know, the little ones that you can fit in your pocket. We're going to get whole Bibles. We're going to hand those out instead of these medallions." He wasn't too happy about that, and neither were the soldiers who kept coming by looking for them. I said, "You need to go somewhere else if you want to find those things. We're not handing those out anymore." But I was actually aghast by how many people who, even those who claimed to be Bible-believing, born-again Christians, had bought into this whole mythology concerning St. Michael. I was explaining that to a friend of mine, and he's like, "Well, instead of handing out St. Michael medallions, maybe you should just order t-shirts that say on the back, 'I heart idolatry.'" You know, like, it's the same thing. Well, I've since found out that St. Michael is also the patron saint of chivalry, police officers, paramedics, firefighters, the military, bakers, people who ride bikes. Who knew? I never knew that the Archangel Michael, who's only mentioned twice in the Bible, is so very important. Well, actually, in the Bible, angels are important. The Bible tells us that they serve God and do His bidding, but neither they nor those supposedly sainted human beings, which is another mythology and superstition and falsehood, are worthy of worship or able to save. Only Jesus, the eternal sovereign Son of God, is able to save, and thus He is the only one worthy of our worship. And that's the main point of our passage this morning. So let me ask you to turn, if you would, to Hebrews chapter 1. We looked at the first four verses last week, and today we're going to pick up in verse 5, and we're going to read through to the first couple, through verse 4 of chapter 2. So we're in Hebrews chapter 1, beginning in verse 5. Hear the word of God. "For to which of the angels did He ever say, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you,' and again, 'I will be a father to him, and he shall be a son to me'? And when He again brings the firstborn into the world, He says, 'And let all the angels of God worship Him.' And of the angels, He says, 'Who makes His angels winds and His ministers a flame of fire?' But of the Son, He says, 'Your throne, O God, is forever and ever, and the righteous scepter is the scepter of His kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness above your companions. And You, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. And they all will become old like a garment, and like a mantle you will roll them up. Like a garment they will also be changed. But you are the same, and your years will not come to an end. But to which of the angels has He ever said, 'Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet'? Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to render service for the sake of those who inherit salvation? For this reason, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, so that we do not drift away from it. For if the word spoken through the angels proved unalterable and every transgression and disobedience received a just penalty, how will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? After it was at the first spoken through the Lord, it was confirmed to us by those who heard. God also testifying with them by both by signs and wonders and by various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit according to His own will. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. All right, so last week we looked at the first four verses of this chapter where the main point was Jesus, the Son of God, is the only divine prophet, the only divine priest, and the only divine king, and He's much better than the angels. That's how He concluded, right? He's much better than the angels because He's inherited a more excellent name than they. Now, in the passage before us this morning, beginning in verse 5, the writer of Hebrews begins to present all the proofs from the Old Testament as to why the Son of God is greater than the angels. And those proofs run from verse 5 all the way through to the end of this first chapter. And then in the beginning of chapter 2, he makes an application, sort of an admonition. Remember, we said this before, right? So the letter of Hebrews is a letter, but it also functions very much like a sermon, where the writer of Hebrews will take a passage from the Old Testament, he'll interpret it, and then he'll apply it. And tells us what it means, and then he'll apply it and say, this is how you ought to believe, or what you ought to believe, or act differently because of that. How you ought to believe or behave. So let's begin with the proofs that the writer of Hebrews deduces from the Old Testament scriptures as to why the Son of God is superior to the angels. And by my count, there are at least 8 passages that he quotes from the Old Testament, and in order to make 6 proofs of the superiority of Christ. But before we look at those, and by the way, they're listed for you if you want in the bulletin on page 6 there at the bottom, in the outline there. But before we look at those, we probably need to say something about the writer of Hebrews and his use of the Old Testament, sort of his methodology of interpretation. So first of all, we should note that almost every quotation of the Old Testament that the writer of Hebrews brings forth is not from the Hebrew translation of the Bible, but from the Greek translation, the Septuagint, which was the text that the first century Jews were using and could read and were reading on a regular basis. So that just makes sense. As far as the interpretation application goes, some of the passages that he quotes from the Old Testament are actually not speaking specifically about the Messiah in their original context. Some of them are talking about King David or another earthly king, and some of them, according to some scholars, seem to be taken out of context. Well, there's at least 3 things we can say about that. First, the writer of Hebrews recognizes that, as Jesus said, all things written about Christ in the law and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. All of Scripture is about Jesus, right? And he's bringing that to the fore in his interpretation. Second, the writer of Hebrews often employs an interpretive method known as typology. We just saw that in 1 Peter 3, right? With corresponding to that, baptism is like Noah and his family being saved through the flood. That's typology. Where even here, like in this passage, King David functions as a type that points to the antitype who is Christ. And third, we need to also keep in mind that the writer of Hebrews, just like every other author of the New Testament, is writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. So we may not always see and understand how he gets to where he's getting, but that's because we're not inspired by the Holy Spirit, right? He has this divine inspiration of the Holy Spirit and has supernatural insight into how to interpret and apply the Scriptures for us. Okay, so that being said, let's briefly consider these 6 arguments or proofs that are presented here as to why Jesus, the Son of God, is better than the angels. So proof number 1, the uniqueness of Jesus' divine sonship. Look at verse 5. For to which of the angels did he ever say, you are my son, today I have begotten you, and again I will be a father to him and he shall be a son to me. Now, depending on what translation you're using, if you're using the New American Standard, it puts everything in all capitals to show that this is a quotation from Scripture. And in verse 5, there's actually 2 passages that are quoted. The first is from Psalm 2, verse 7. That's a messianic psalm, meaning it's talking about the coming Messiah. And the author of Hebrews wants us to see that God, what he says about the Messiah, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." Now, this is a very interesting verse, because if you interpret this properly, right, as the writer of Hebrews is applying it, today seems to be referring to the day of eternity, which has no beginning or end. At least that's how Augustine interpreted it. And this is one of the reasons why the church has historically confessed that the Son of God is eternally begotten of the Father. It's why we confess in the Nicene Creed that the Lord Jesus Christ is the only begotten Son of God, begotten of the Father before all worlds. The second Old Testament quotation in verse 5 comes from 2 Samuel 7, verse 14. And in that original context, that's the word of the Lord coming to David through the prophet Nathan. And God is speaking to through Nathan to David about his descendant. "I will be a father to him, and he shall be a son to me." And this points us to the fact that Jesus is David's true son and heir of the promised throne of the kingdom of God. So, proof number one is this. God speaks of the Messiah, Jesus Christ, as his only and eternally begotten son. But he never says anything about anybody else, including the angels. Right? And so he's got a unique divine sonship. Okay, proof number two. The Son of God is the firstborn, and he's worshipped by the angels. Look at verse 6. "And when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, 'And let all the angels of God worship him.'" Now here it seems like the writer of Hebrews is bringing together two scriptures, one from Psalm 89 and one from Psalm 97. But the main point is simple. The angels of God worship him, thus the Son of God must be superior to them. Right? Simple thing. But let's talk about that word firstborn a little bit. It's an interesting word. Last week, if you remember, I mentioned that it's important that we worship the Jesus of the Bible, lest we come to worship the Jesus of our imagination. Right? Because that's always the temptation and the difficulty. Well, here's an important term, firstborn, that helps us to see some of the unique things about Jesus that we learn about him in the Bible. Now, the firstborn obviously refers to the fact, as we've already seen, that Son of God is eternally begotten of the Father. But it's also a term of honor and preeminence, right? The firstborn in the ancient Near Eastern culture was the one who would receive the inheritance. And in the New Testament, firstborn is also used to speak of how Jesus was the firstborn from the dead, the first fruits of the resurrection, the first to break the seal of the grave. And so he's also called the firstborn among the brethren. In Colossians, Paul refers to Jesus as the firstborn of all creation. Doesn't mean he's the first created being or part of creation, but that he has the highest honor over creation. He's the firstborn or the preeminent one. It's similar to how we read in Hebrews 1. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is the firstborn, the one with the highest honor, who was born into this world, and the angels of God worship him. Okay, that's two. Proof number three. The eternal reign of the Son of God. The eternal reign of the Son of God. So look at verse 8 now. "But of the Son, he says, 'Your throne, O God, is forever and ever, and the righteous scepter is the scepter of his kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness above your companions.'" Now, these words come from Psalm 45, and it's a royal psalm. Most people think this was a psalm that was written for the occasion of the installation of a king. The celebration of a royal wedding, of the wedding of a king. In fact, I still remember my father, who officiated our wedding, preached on Psalm 45. I have no idea what he said. I was too nervous and anxious to, you know, so remember that when you're getting married. Like, you might want to get a recording or something, or have somebody write it down, because I don't remember what he said. But the simple point here, as he's quoting Psalm 45, is that the Son of God, Jesus Christ, is the eternal ruler forever and ever over all creation. And he rules as one who loves righteousness and hates lawlessness. By his authority, the Son of God maintains the moral fabric of the universe. It doesn't look like that all the time, but come the final judgment, we will see justice will have its due through Christ the King. Proof number four, the Son of God is the eternal and unchanging creator of all things. Right? Look at verse 10. And you, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of your hands. They will perish, but you remain, and they all will become old like a garment. And like a mantle, you will roll them up like a garment. They will also be changed, but you are the same, and your years will not come to an end. Now, it's interesting, right? Throughout the New Testament, the Lord Jesus is called Lord, or Kyrios in Greek. Now, here the writer of Hebrews interprets this passage from Psalm 102 as referring to the Son of God as Lord, or Kyrios, over all creation. The works of His hands will perish, but He will remain. Like a garment that becomes tattered and full of holes, the created world is going to wear out, right? That's the... Scientists call that the law of entropy, right? Everything's moving to disorder. But he never will, right? The King of creation. At the end of this letter, in Hebrews 13, the writer of Hebrews simply puts it this way: Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Okay, proof number five. The Son of God, not the angels, conquers and subdues all of God's enemies. Look at verse 13. But to which of the angels has He ever said, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet"? Now, this comes from Psalm 110, which, by the way, was our call to worship this morning, right? We sang it together as well. God the Father has said to God the Son, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." Now, remember, we said five times in the letter to the Hebrews, is mentioned that Jesus is at the right hand of God the Father, from where He rules over all. This is a clear statement about the kingship of Jesus. But what about that stuff with the footstool, right? Do you see that? He's making his enemies a footstool for His feet. That doesn't make a whole lot of sense to us, but it would to the original audience. And here's why. In the ancient Near East, when a king conquered an enemy, he would have pictures of those conquered enemies inscribed on his footstool. And so they were symbolically under his feet, right? And so when you came in to bow down before the king, you would look up and you would see all the enemies that he had conquered on that footstool under his feet. It was sort of like maybe the fighter pilots in World War II would put check marks, you know, they shot down another plane or something. It's kind of like that. Like, here's everybody I've defeated. And they're all embroidered or etched on this footstool. Now, we haven't gotten this yet, but in Hebrews chapter 2, we're going to learn how Jesus, through His death and resurrection, has conquered sin and death and the devil, who, by the way, is a fallen angel himself, right? So the point is, when you look to Jesus as your Lord and Savior, you should also look under His feet. And there, etched into His footstool, you will see all of your sin. You will see a picture of an open tomb, for He's conquered the grave. You will see freedom from punishment of death, and you will see the devil himself portrayed on that footstool. No angel has a footstool like that. Only Jesus. Proof number six. Angels are messengers of God who serve Him for our sake. And here we're bringing together verses 7 and 14. So look at verse 7. And of the angels He says, "Who makes His angels winds and His ministers a flame of fire?" So that's coming from Psalm 104. And it's showing how the angels are like wind and fire, tools in God's hand that He uses to accomplish His will. But then jump down to verse 14. Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to render service for the sake of those who will inherit salvation? Who do angels work for? They're ministering spirits sent out to render service to God, but notice their purpose. The angels render service to God for the sake of those who will inherit salvation. Angels don't work for us, but everything they do to benefit us, the church, for the heirs of salvation. They work for God, but for our benefit. It's interesting, in 2 Kings chapter 6, if you remember this story, the Syrian army had surrounded the city of Dothan, and their great armies of horses and chariots were coming, and they were intent on capturing the prophet Elisha. When he saw them surrounding the city, Elisha's servant cried out in fear, "Alas, my master, what shall we do?" And Elisha famously said, "Do not fear, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them." And then Elisha prayed that the Lord would open the eyes of his servant. And Elisha's servant looked up and he saw on the mountain full of horses and chariots of fire all around. That's the sort of picture that the Word of God wants us to see. A great host of heavenly armies, the angels who render service to God, doing so for the sake of God's people, for His church. So in writing to Jewish Christians who are in danger of falling away from the faith, yet also believe and trust in the Old Testament as the Word of God, the author of Hebrews here is setting forth these six proofs or arguments from the Old Testament to prove that Jesus has, as the Son of God, is superior to and greater than the angels. The uniqueness of Jesus' divine sonship, that the Son of God is the firstborn and worshipped by the angels, how He eternally reigns over all creation, how the Son of God is the eternal and unchanging creator of all things, that it's the Son of God, not the angels, who conquers and subdues all of God's enemies, and finally, six, that the angels are actually messengers, the wind and the fire of God, who serve Him for the benefit of the church. Now, I thought about ending the sermon right there, because, after all, that's a lot of information, right, to take in about the Son of God's superiority to the angels. But I think we would be remiss to not immediately consider the writer of Hebrews' immediate exhortation based upon these six proofs. So we need to look at the first four verses of chapter 2, but before we even do that, it's helpful to get a little bit of background of what the Bible says, because you have to understand this, otherwise these first four verses don't make sense. What the Bible says about how God gave His law on Mount Sinai through the angels. Okay, and to understand that, we're going to look at two other passages very briefly, and then we're going to come back here to Hebrews. The first passage is in the New Testament in Galatians chapter 3. So if you want to turn there, Galatians chapter 3. And here we're going to see how the Apostle Paul contrasts the law of God with the promise of God. Okay, so Galatians chapter 3, verse 19. "Why the law then? It was added because of transgressions, having been ordained through angels by the agency of a mediator, until the seed would come to whom the promise had been made." Notice, the law of God was given by the agency of a mediator, that's Moses, and it was ordained through angels. And the seed, right, who would come, who was promised, is Christ, right? But notice here, for our purposes, the main thing that we're trying to find out here is that the law came through the angels. Now, where did Paul get that idea from? Well, I'm glad you asked. Turn to Deuteronomy, chapter 33. So in the Old Testament, Deuteronomy, chapter 33. And at the very beginning of the chapter, in verse 1, Deuteronomy chapter 3, I'm sorry, chapter 33, verse 1. "Now this is the blessing with which Moses, the man of God, blessed the sons of Israel before his death. He said, 'The Lord Yahweh came from Sinai and dawned on them from Seir. He shone forth from Mount Paran, and He came from the midst of 10,000 holy ones. At His right hand there was flashing lightning for them.'" The flashing lightning on Mount Sinai, when God spoke His law to all His people, was actually angels. Angels who we've seen, right, from Hebrews, who's quoting the Old Testament, the Psalms, are the wind and fire of God, right? The Lord came from the midst of 10,000 holy ones. Okay, so now with that understanding, let's go back to Hebrews chapter 4, chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2. And with let me get there first before we go. Falling on the heels of these six proofs that Jesus is, as the Son of God, is better than the angels, we have this application. So look at Hebrews chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. "For this reason, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, so that we do not drift away from it. For if the word spoken through angels proved unalterable, and every transgression and disobedience received a just penalty, how will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? Okay, follow his line of reasoning here. Verse 2 tells us that the word spoken through the angels proved unalterable, it's unchangeable, it's strict, it's exacting. Every transgression and disobedience to the law of God that was given through the angels receives a just penalty. The law of God is holy, it's good, it's exacting. The problem isn't with the law of God, right? It's perfect. The problem is with us, with sinful man. The just penalty of the law is condemnation and death. Perhaps you've heard that saying, gravity is a harsh mistress, right? Like when the roadrunner is being chased by Wile E. Coyote, right? And he gets caught in his own trap. And for a brief second, that rock, which is hanging on a string, which has been provided by the Acme Company or something, right? And the rock is hanging over his head. And the trap is set. And for a brief second, it looks like gravity isn't working. He looks up, and then all of a sudden, right? The rock squashes him flat, like a pancake. Well, the law of God is a harsh mistress. Sometimes you may actually feel like you can live up to its requirements, but when you look more closely, it comes down on your head and flattens you like a pancake. And the Word of God here exhorts us to consider, how will you escape that? That penalty of the law of God, that the law that came through the angels. How can you escape that and neglect so great a salvation through the Lord Jesus Christ? You see how he describes this great salvation? Look what he says. The second half of verse 3. After it was at the first spoken through the Lord, it was confirmed to us by those who heard. God also testifying with them, both by signs and wonders and by various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will. You see that? That's a description of the gospel. The good news of salvation through faith in the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, the first spoken through our Lord. The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. It was first spoken by him. And then it was confirmed by the first apostles. And then God himself testified to the greatness of the salvation through signs and wonders and miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit. You see, if you want to look to the angels or to any other created thing to save you, then you're looking to the law of God for salvation. And you'll find no hope there. You see, in these first four verses, he's contrasting the angels will bring you the law, but Jesus will bring you life and forgiveness. The word spoken through the angels, the very law of God, is unalterable. It's unending. Every transgression and disobedience receives a just penalty, like the force of the gravity on that rock hanging over your head. The law of God crushes you. There's only one way of escape. Only one way of escape from the crushing power of the law. And that's through the gospel. The good news of the Lord Jesus Christ, the divine Son of God, who has conquered sin and death and the devil, the one who sits at the right hand of God and the Father and rules forever over all creation, the one who commands the heavenly host of angels to render service for him for our sake. Remember those soldiers that I mentioned at the beginning who bought into the myth of St. Michael, the patron saint of paratroopers. Even those who profess faith and profess to be followers of Christ were taken in. It was very surprising. Now, most of us here, I hope, would not be taken in by such foolish superstition. If you're tempted toward looking to angels or saints for help and salvation, then hopefully you've been disavowed of any of that notion this morning through all these proofs that the writer of Hebrews gives us. But then again, maybe you don't look to angels or to saints, but you look to the law, that which came through the angels. Perhaps you consider yourself maybe able to pull yourself out from under that inevitable crushing weight of the law by your own merit, by your own supposed goodness or good works. Whatever the case, whether it be angels or saints or the temptation of self-righteousness, I doubt that any of us here wakes up one day and says, you know, today I'm going to start trusting in angels. Or today I'm going to start praying to saints. Or, you know, today is the day I'm going to throw off my need of Christ and look to my own strength and my own ability to keep God's law on my own. No, it's actually usually more subtle, right? A little drifting away here and there, ever so slowly, little by little, We're in danger of falling away from the truth of the gospel until finally we find ourselves wearing a t-shirt that says, I heart idolatry. It's that so subtle thing. So let's conclude this morning by heeding this warning that the writer of Hebrews gives us here in the first verse of chapter 2. For this reason, for all of these reasons that Jesus is better than the angels and greater than everything, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard from the Lord Jesus in the gospel so that we do not drift away from it, so that we do not drift away from so great a salvation. Let's pray.